Heavenly Father, speak to us from your word now, we pray, that we might be better equipped to live for Jesus and to proclaim his light throughout the world, for we ask it for his sake. Amen. Would you like to have a seat, please? I wonder if you might like to think back over some of the news headlines of the last week or so. What have we had? Among other things, there have been, depending on who you listen to, weather balloons or spy balloons drifting across America, North and South America. There have been areas of looting, people looting properties that have otherwise been devastated in the midst of floods. There's been scam funding sites set up supposedly in aid of people facing disaster, but shown afterwards to be scams. Been drug cartels making millions off the suffering of others. Politicians of all persuasions, both here and overseas, playing very free and easy with the truth. And lots of other current issues that we could point to as well. I wonder how all of these things make you feel. If you're like me, they probably make you feel sad and angry that the world could be so bad and corrupt. And I think it's right that we do feel saddened and angered by the evils and the decay that we see in the world. But the main point of this morning's gospel reading is that just sitting back and pointing the condemning finger at the world, pointing out the evil that we see around us, is not enough. It's an important start, but as Jesus' disciples, he calls on us to do more than just that. I would look this morning particularly at three things that we can draw out from this very well-known gospel reading. I want to consider, first of all, what it says about the world in which we live. I want to think about what Jesus is saying about our relationships and responsibilities to that world and how we're meant to live in it. And thirdly, to look at what should be our motivation and our goal as we seek to do so. But first of all, let's look at the reading itself in a little bit more detail. Jesus uses two very common examples or metaphors for the way he wants his disciples to live in the world. The metaphors of salt and light. These verses, I think, are so well known that often we skim over them without really catching the full impact of what Jesus is teaching by them. He picks probably the two most basic items common to every household in every society to drive his message home, and that is the images of salt and light. Jesus is teaching the crowd, and a crowd that included his disciples, who'd followed him up onto the mountain. And just before these verses that we read today, he starts this Sermon on the Mount, as it's become known, with what we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are they who, blessed are those who. There he describes the character of the person who belongs to the kingdom of God. It's a passage that's well worth reading and rereading and asking God to change us and to form in us that kind of character. The verses after today's reading in the rest of this chapter and the next chapter fill out the practical examples, both of the Beatitudes and of the teaching from this morning's passage. Here, Jesus is teaching that the presence and influence of his followers in the world should be as common and as universal as the occurrence and use of salt and light. He wants this not to be confined just to churches or just to Christian relationships, but he says the salt is to be the salt of the earth. And the light is to be the light of the world. This picks up, I think, the first of those three main points, that God's concern is for the whole world. Corrupt and decaying as it is, God hasn't stopped loving his world. Jesus recognizes that the world is largely a place of decay and darkness. But he doesn't therefore write it off or withdraw from it, as many Christians often do. But neither does he simply accept the world as it is and adapt to it, like it's easy for us as Christians to do as well. Instead, he acknowledges the need of the world for salt and light, and he sends his followers, including us, into all the world as salt and light. So what does Jesus want to teach by calling us salt and light? I think both examples are essentially talking about much the same sort of thing. Each of those examples is structured the same way in Jesus' teaching, with Jesus affirming, you are the, whatever it is, the salt or the light, and then adding some sort of rider or proviso to what he's saying, indicating a warning of what we are not to become like. Both salt and light can be seen to have both negative and positive effects on their surroundings, which in each case depends upon them being present in and yet distinct from those surroundings. Salt is used throughout the world, particularly in societies without refrigeration. Salt is used throughout the world to prevent decay, especially in meat. But it's also used throughout the world to add savour or flavour to food, both the negative and the positive. Light both provides illumination and exposes things for what they are. By those two examples, then, Jesus calls on his followers both to confront and condemn the evils of the world, seeking to preserve it from further decay, but also positively to work for the good and the justice in the world, offering a better way of hope through Jesus Christ. Though both the positive and negative aspects are involved in both images, the image of salt, I guess, carries a bit more of the idea of preservation from decay and speaking out against evil and corruption. And the image of light carries a little bit more of the positive connotations of the offer of illumination for a world in darkness. Now, of course, the greatest illumination that the world needs and that we as Christ's people have to offer is the message of salvation that God has made available to all men and women everywhere through the death and resurrection of Jesus. I think this is made even clearer by Jesus in his teaching recorded in John's Gospel, where he uses the same metaphor, that of light, only this time about himself. He says there in John's Gospel, I am the light of the world. By upholding moral standards and ethical values, Christians can offer light to a darkened world, but we need to remember that the greatest light that we have to offer the world is a reflection of the light of Christ himself in the message of his gospel. In each of the examples, though, Jesus goes on to give a warning against being ineffective in the task that he's giving us. Each of those warnings is really a warning to maintain that distinctiveness that he's calling for in relating to the world. In writing about this particular passage, the great Christian thinker and author John Stott said, "No comment could be more hurtful to the Christian than the words, but you're no different to everybody else." The warnings that Jesus gives in the second half of each comparison is that as Christians, we should continue to be different from the world, to be different in those aspects of righteousness and holiness and searching out for light and truth. Now, how a lamp could be hidden under a bowl is fairly easy to understand. And I've had the experience of wanting to hide away my distinctiveness as a Christian from the world, often enough too. It can even become a kind of a gradual shift that we hardly notice. In the old Sunday school song, Jesus bids us shine. You get the same sorts of thought that Jesus is teaching here. Jesus bids us shine like a clear, pure light, like a little candle burning in the night. In this world of darkness, Jesus bids us shine, you in your small corner and I in mine. Now, that Sunday school song is fine, except we can often focus in on being little candles, and we're often very happy if our small corner gets smaller and smaller and smaller. Before we know it, our lamp is under a bowl altogether. And then I think Jesus' even stronger warning about salt losing its saltiness is then particularly relevant. I've often wondered what Jesus meant by salt losing its saltiness. I think the point that he's making is probably fairly clear, but I could never understand how salt could become not salty. Well, while we were living in Victoria, Shirley and I used to do lots of camping around the national and state parks in Victoria. And one park that we went to, up in the northwestern semi-desert country, used to be used in earlier years for salt mining from the salt pans which occur there. The mining for salt has long since stopped, but there were still great mounds of stockpiled salt near the lake's edges. Being a bit of a souvenir hunter, I souvenired a little lump of this salt when we were camping there. It's stuff that still looks like salt, but if you lick it, it barely tastes salty at all, barely has any taste. I'm told the salt that was used in Jesus's day in Palestine was a bit like this. It was collected from the edges, the shores of the Dead Sea. But like the block of salt that I picked up, it wasn't pure table salt. And when the salt from salt pans or salt lakes or the Dead Sea is left out to weather, then the table salt in the mixture is leached out and washed away, leaving behind a residue of impurities that looks like regular salt, but it neither tastes like salt nor preserves like salt. In Jesus' day, this non-salty salt was often used as a road base to lay on the footpaths, to trample down flat and hard and smooth the way. Well, in this experience that's common to the people who heard him, Jesus is using as the basis of his warning. He warns us not to become ineffective, not to become so indistinct from the world, so tasteless that we become useless for anything other than to be thrown out and trodden underfoot by the world that we're supposed to be seasoning and preserving. So what does it mean to be salt to the world? How do we go about meeting the Lord's requirements of us? Well, as I said before, the images that Jesus uses of being salt and light seem to be referring to pretty much both the same thing. The last verse from the reading fills out, I think, what it means to be the salt and light of the world, but this time just using the image of light. Jesus gives the instruction to let your light so shine before others that they might see your good works. Being salt and light in the world seems to involve a display of good works. We've already seen that part of that is going to be offering the great illuminating message of the gospel or good news about Jesus Christ. Part of it will also involve pointing out and confronting evil in the world wherever we meet it. But part of it will also involve actively working for the good and improvement of our society. This passage, I think, gives the kind of principle of which the next couple of chapters give some of the specific examples. Now, no one book could ever really encapsulate every example of how to live out our lives as salt and light. But as we seek to have God form in us the character of the Beatitudes that we looked at last week, and as we look to have him to extend in us the examples that we do have in the following chapters, then we'll begin to approach being what Christ here calls on us to be. And finally, and very importantly, the last verse talks about what should be our motivation in living as salt and light in the world, and what we should be aiming to see as the outcome of doing so. Despite all those news headlines that I mentioned at the beginning, there are lots of good people in the world who live so as to have a positive influence on those around them. That might be in order that their own lives might be enhanced and made their own way made smoother. It might be that they're thought well of by those around them. Or it might even simply be an unselfish motivation that the world might be made a better place. All of those reasons, I think, are good reasons in and of themselves. And they can all play a part in spurring us on to live out Jesus' call as well. But they're not the reason that Jesus gives here. And in fact, in chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus will condemn those who do good works purely to be noticed by others. While it's also true that what we do out of service to God is pleasing to God, this is not the way that we get right with God. That's only through faith in Jesus Christ. What this verse says should be our reason for the good works that we do, for the living out as salt and light that we do, is that others might see and so give glory, not to us, but to our Father in heaven. Our being salt and light in the world should be in order to bring others into a closer understanding and relationship with their God. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that probably the hardest challenge of the whole passage. Being salt and light, living good and upright and honest lives, I find that to be relatively easy, especially when it means that whatever I do leads other people to praising me for doing it. But I do find it much harder to do good works, to be salt and light, in such a way that it points others to God, in such a way that it brings greater glory to God. What I need is the continual challenge of this passage to be distinct from and yet concerned about the whole world. To be encouraged to go on being salt and light to the world and not to lose my saltiness or hide the light of Christ away. And to remember that the aim of any good work I do, which is that others might glorify God by being drawn into relationship with him, comes through how I live for Christ. I mentioned John Stott earlier, and he reminds us that such an approach brings blessing to ourselves, as promised in the Beatitudes, brings salvation to others, and ultimately brings glory to God. May that always be the case. Amen.